Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
As I've said so often in our program, that the believer is not to be an oddball. He's not to be some kind of a kook that the world laughs at. But we are to be different in a way that our lifestyle is pleasing unto God rather than pleasing unto the satanic world around us. All right, so now then, verse 3, he deals with one of the sins that has been paramount almost from day one, and that is sexual immorality. For he says, this is the will, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. That every one of you, not just the deacons, not just the preachers, not just the Sunday school teachers, but every believer, see, is to live a separated and a sanctified life. And what he's talking about here is that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And what is our vessel? This body of flesh, see? And this body, in fact, when we get to the closing verses of this little letter to the Thessalonians, he's going to make reference to that. In fact, you can turn to it. We'll hit it again when we come to it. I don't think it'll be today anyway. But in verse 23 of chapter 5. Verse 23 of chapter 5 here in 1 Thessalonians. All got it? Verse 23 of chapter 5, where he writes, and the very God of peace sanctify you completely, set you apart completely. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and what? And body. See? God is just as concerned what we do with this body of flesh as what we do in the soul and the spirit. Don't ever think for a minute that God is just concerned with the spiritual element. Oh, no. We have been left in this body of flesh, and it's in the body, you see, that we promote the love of Christ to the world around us. All right, now then, if you come back with me to chapter 4. So we are to control the appetites of the flesh of this body that would be in honor and glory of the Lord himself. Now, verse 5, he looks at the other side of the coin. We are not, see, we are not as believers to live in the lust of the desire of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. Now, you have to remember again that in the pagan world in which Paul lived and moved, there was no real sense of morality. There was no real sense of honesty and godliness. They knew nothing of that. They survived only enough to hold their community together. But so far as having any integrity and honesty and so forth, the ancient world knew nothing of that. In fact, we were talking just a little while ago. You know, most of our Western culture didn't really become what it was until the King of England put out the Magna Carta. And we had the Bill of Rights and so forth. Up until that time, there wasn't anything like that. And so all of these things were prompted, of course, by Paul's teaching concerning the Christian life. And that is what has made Western civilization what it is. Now remember, if it hadn't been for Christianity, Western civilization wouldn't have proceeded any further than the rest of the world. But these are the things that have made the Western world progressive as it's been, productive as it's been, because of, at least up until recent history, even the secular world operated on a basis of a certain amount of honesty and integrity. Those of us who are a little older, we know that. You didn't have to draw up a 10-page contract when you made a deal. Things were settled with a handshake. Exactly. But that's, of course, been watered down, and it's no longer true because we're going back to so much of the morality and the so forth of the pagan world. All right, now then come back to verse 6. Not as the Gentiles live, but that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. In other words, the believer has a certain amount of God's protection from the secular world around us. Now, I do not say that just because we're a believer, all of a sudden nobody can touch us, nobody can harm us. We know better than that. But on the other hand, we have a certain element of security that God is watching out for us. And even though he may permit Satan to touch us, even as Satan touched Paul, gave him the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, but it was not without God's permission. And it's the same way with us. Nothing can touch us without God's permissive will. And so we can rest in that. We can take comfort of the fact that we are not alone. All right, now let's see. Verse 7. For God has not called us unto uncleanness. My goodness, he wouldn't have to. That's where the Gentile world was anyway. That's where we would be anyway. But God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, that word holiness, I think a lot of times scares people. Oh, they don't want to be holy. But the word holiness does not mean that we all of a sudden sprout wings and that we're sinless beings and that we are above the norm of Christianity or of the world. But holiness is just simply set apart. In fact, the vessels in the temple, the shovels for cleaning out the ashes and the tongs for lifting the sacrificial meat and so forth. What were they called? Holy. They were holy. Why? Because they were to be used for nothing else. And of course, that's why Belshazzar got in trouble back in the book of Daniel. He used those instruments that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem and used them at his drunken banquet. And that was pushing it too far. And so the handwriting came on the wall, you know, many, many tekel a parcel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. What triggered it? They were using instruments that were holy unto the Lord. And I think the same thing applies, that if the unbelieving world touches a believer, he better be careful. Because God will on occasion, not always, but on occasion, God will intervene in such a way that the world will know that the believer is protected by God's sovereign grace. All right? Now then, verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. Now, I think we got an Old Testament example that I'm going to use. Maybe someone would say, well, it's not appropriate, but I think it is. And I'm going to take you back to Samuel, if I can find it. I hope I can. I wasn't planning to do this. But I think it'd be in 2 Samuel. I may have to renege on this one. But it's got to be in Samuel, where they are demanding a king. It's got to be in 1 Samuel, doesn't it? They're demanding a king. Verse 8, chapter 8. 1 Samuel, chapter 8. And Israel, of course, has been under a theocracy. God has been ruling them through the judges, of which Samuel, of course, is the last one. And Samuel is now old, and his sons, of course, have been anything what they should have been. And so that was the straw that broke the camel's back in Israel, that now they had about had enough of these so-called judges. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. See, and the analogy is the same. The world hasn't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba, down there in the Negev. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes. Boy, what does that sound like? Politics, doesn't it? And they perverted judgment. And then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king, to judge or rule us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now look what the Lord says to Samuel in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Now here it is. For they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, isn't that typical? You see, they weren't rejecting Samuel, the man. They were rejecting the God under whom Samuel labored. And it's the same way today. You see, they do not show their hatred for Christianity because of the individual Christian. It's the God of Christianity that the world hates. And, of course, they're prompted by the demonic forces of the great adversary, Satan himself. All right, now if you'll come back with me again then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So again, Paul says, Our adversaries do not despise us personally as men, but they despise God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Another verse comes to mind. Sorry about that, but we're going to use every verse of Scripture that the Lord puts in our mind. Come back to Romans chapter 8, where Paul again makes it so plain, and this helps the believer to understand our position in this world around us. Why does the world around us do the things they do? Why do they have the appetites they have? Why do they seemingly have no concern about what God says? They seemingly never think of eternity. That's what I have to think of so often. Don't they ever think about eternity? Don't they ever stop to think of the horrors of the lake of fire that's coming for them? No, they don't, because, you see, they are anti-God, and they're the enemies of God, and so consequently it never enters their mind. All right, now you say, where do you get it? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. I almost have to start at verse 5. Romans 8, starting at verse 5. For they who are after the flesh, that is, the unsaved world around us, they mind the things of the flesh. But they who are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. Now verse 6. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death. Spiritual death. We're not talking about the physical death at 70 or 80 or 90. We're talking about the spiritual death. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because, here it is. This is the verse I want you to see. Because the carnal mind is, and what's the next word? Enmity. Now that's just another form of enemy. So the carnal mind is an enemy of God. Now, we don't ordinarily look at it that way, do we? But it is. The carnal mind, the unsaved person, is an enemy of God. Oh, he may be a perfectly good person, a good neighbor, a good parent, a good church member. But in his heart, his true thinking, his true motive is still anti-God. That's what the book says. It's not my idea. It's what it says. that the carnal or the unsaved person is an enemy of God. And he is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can he be. It's impossible. It's amazing that the world holds together as good as it does. It really is. When you realize the abject paganism of the ancient world, and when you realize the period of human history ever since then up until now, and with the vast percentage of people having no concern about the things of God, it's always been a small percentage. And again, I always have to go back to the scripture to prove my statement. Poor old Elijah thought he was what? The only one. Now, that was the extreme, wasn't it? God, I'm the only one. Now, if Israel was at a population of about 7 million, which was about average, God says, no, Elijah, you're not the only one. I've got 0.1%. Oh, he didn't put it in those figures, but what did he say? I've got 7,000. But see, 7,000 out of 7 million, if I know my math right, that's only 0.1%. And that's about where we are today. Someone asked me the other day, what percentage of the audience do you think you reach? 0.1%. That's what I really think we reach, even in a place like Tulsa. Now, I hope I'm wrong, but 0.1%, that's about par. Now, you go back to the flood, there was only 8. That's an infinitesimal amount. And so all the way up through human history, God has never had more than just that real small percentage, see? And that's why I maintain, and I suppose people think I'm crazy, and that's their privilege. But I think if the rapture would take place today, the world would go on tomorrow and never miss us. Most people would never know that we're gone. Oh, maybe our immediate family and maybe our next door neighbor. But the world, they're not going to miss us. It's just going to be such an infinitesimal amount that will go because that's the way it's always been. In fact, again, another illustration I would like to use. After the Lord had labored in the land of Israel for 3 years in his earthly ministry, and you get into Acts chapter 1, how many believers assembled there on the day of Pentecost? 120. 120. And I maintain that's all there were in the area of Jerusalem. And that was the Lord himself laboring for 3 years. So don't get discouraged. I don't get discouraged. Because I know the Lord isn't hung up on great numbers. Narrow is the way. How many find it? Few. Broad is the way. How many find that? The most. And so we always have to take these things into consideration. All right, back to our text then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll find that he goes on now then at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, the love of believers for other believers, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, where does that come back from? Well, the Ten Commandments, see? Ten Commandments certainly express that we're to love your neighbor and not to gossip and not to covet and all these. So that is a basic concept, even of Christianity, that we are to love one another. And then verse 10. And he says, indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, northern Greece. It wasn't just limited to Thessalonica. And so the Thessalonican brothers, no doubt, already were beginning to have fellowship with those up in Philippi and in Berea and other areas of northern Greece. And it was just natural that believers love to fellowship with other believers. And that's as it should be. All right? Verse 10. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. What is that driving at? We're to be growing, as Peter puts it, in grace and knowledge. And how do you grow in grace and knowledge? By feeding on the Word. This is where it comes from, see? And the more skilled you become in the use of the Word, the more mature you become in your Christian walk, your attitude, your approach to everything around you. All right. Verse 11. And that you, what's the next word? Study. Somebody asked me in a letter the other day, what did I mean by constantly referring to study? And I think the other word he says, compared to meditating. Well, now you know the Oriental religions, they emphasize meditation. But there's a vast difference between meditation and study. When you meditate, you just sort of empty your brain and your mind, and anything can come in at once. And we have to be careful. See, that's why I never forget a missionary back from one of the Oriental nations when we were still living up in Iowa. He had flown into the Chicago airport from overseas, and he was walking down one of the corridors of the airport, and he saw somebody there in an Oriental position of worship and supposedly meditating. And so he said, I just stopped. He says, I nudged him, and I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm meditating. He said, should I tell you what you're doing? You are opening your mind to all the satanic forces that are ready to come in. And he says, that's what it is. That's what meditation really is to the unbelieving world. Now, I know as believers we can meditate, but you still have to be careful. Because when you meditate and you just open your brain and your mind to anything and everything that comes in, it's the wrong stuff that's going to find a home, not the good stuff. So anyway, what's the difference between meditation and study? Study, you get out the book, and you may have to get a concordance, and you may have to get some study helps, and you study. You study. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And you just can spend 2-3 hours, and it just goes like a snap of the finger, see? But how many believers take the time to do it? Like one fellow told me just yesterday, he says, you know, I know that most Sunday school teachers, to prepare for their Sunday school lesson on Sunday morning, and I'm not pointing at any one group at all, I think it's pretty common across all denominational lines, that Sunday school teacher gets out his quarterly about 9 o'clock on Saturday night, looks over it so at least he can read it without making a lot of boo-boos, and then Sunday morning he stands up in front of his class and he reads from that quarterly. Oh, maybe they'll get a little discussion now and then. And then when people that I've taught try to get in the discussion, then they get mad and say, where do you get that kind of stuff? So I hear it all, you know. But listen, Sunday school teachers, I don't care who you are. Don't just look at that quarterly. Use it if you have to for a little of a crutch, but get into the book. Study the Word. And be ready, as Paul says so many ways. Be ready to give a reason for the hope of your calling. And how can you do that if you don't know what the book says? Because this is where it's at. All right, so we are to study by comparing Scripture with Scripture. To be, what's the next word? Quiet. Boy, now that flies in the face of most of what we're seeing and hearing today, isn't it? Today, you haven't got a real come-on church service unless you blare the music and you make it sound like a nightclub. In fact, I was reading a book a while back, and that's exactly what this promoter of huge churches was saying. Hey, he said, before we started to get a church growth program, I went out around the community to the various clubs and bars and so forth, and he says, you know the first thing I noticed? Never heard any organ music. So he says, the first thing you got to do is throw the organ out of your church. He said, the present day world doesn't like organ music. And so you bring in all the other stuff. You bring in the electric guitars, the electric this, and the electric that, and you blare the music. Then they'll come. But that's not what my Bible teaches. My Bible teaches that true Christianity is that which is quiet. It's contemplating. It's worshipful. And again, I always have to go back. I think it was Elijah. He stood in the cave door. And oh, my, a pillar of fire went by. The mountain shook in an earthquake. And a cyclone blew by. And every time one of those things happened, what did the book say? God wasn't in it. God wasn't in it. And then, oh, Elijah, I'm pretty sure it was Elijah. Then Elijah heard what? A still, small voice. Who was in the still small voice? God was.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.